if you have been around church at all, and I mean whether you were taken there by a parent or grandparent when you were younger, or you've since relaxed into more one of those casual, seasonal attender-type modes that's most likely to come for holidays, high holy days, or special family events, or you're just that avid, diehard, every Sunday morning saint that never misses a service. If you have been around church at all, you're no doubt familiar with the Easter story. You may have sat through a myriad of Sunday school classes, vacation Bible school sessions, or even Sunday morning sermons that all taught the facts of the resurrection, that all taught the importance of the resurrection, that taught the benefits to you today, this day, because of the resurrection, that taught the power behind the resurrection, that taught all those theological high points that cover the resurrection. And most importantly, that taught the role of the resurrection in your and my genuine faith and salvation. If you've been around church at all, you are familiar with that type of message on Easter Sunday. All of which was instruction that really drove home all manner of great truths surrounding Jesus Christ rising from the dead. And really, all of these things are important. And all of them have their place. But this morning, because of our familiarity with that style message surrounding the Easter story, we want to do something a little more simpler. And we want to draw back to the story itself. Rather than stress all the wonderful theological truths about the resurrection that we need to know, we're going to go scene by scene through this event. And as we do, we're going to ask ourselves some questions about the people that we meet. We're going to ask ourselves some questions about the circumstances that they find themselves in. And then we're going to ask ourselves questions about their responses and how the resurrection plays out in the reality that took place right in front of them. And so what I've done this morning is I could ask you to open your Bible to Matthew 27. I could ask you to open your Bible to Mark 15. I could ask you to open your Bible to Luke 23. And I could ask you to open your Bible to John chapters 19 and 20. I could ask you to do that. And I could flip back and forth between searches, pieces and parts of each particular verse. But what I've done this morning is harmonized all of those gospels. In other words, I took every single portion from every single one of those books and put them in timeline order. And so while I could ask you to open and read, you're going to be lost real quick. Because you're going to find in one gospel what's not in another, and in the other gospel what's not in the one. And it's fine if you want to do that. I don't mind you following along as best you can, but I'm just here to tell you, you will be quickly confounded and confused and probably frustrated. But either way, we'll still be looking together at a harmonization of this scene. And together we're going to be looking at the fuller version of the burial of Jesus, the guards that were set at the tomb of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus itself, and Jesus' different appearances to people after that resurrection, including Mary Magdalene, the two on the road to the Emmaus, the disciples in the upper room, and also the disciples again on the Sea of Tiberias. And as we go through these scenes, it's my sincerest hope that you're going to be able to identify with some characters that we meet. That you're going to be able to identify with some of the things that we learn from them that we now get to apply and incorporate into our daily lives so that we can see the power of the resurrection lived out. That's today, not sometime future, today. And so I'm going to begin with the resurrection itself, and I'm taking portions of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I'm starting at the burial of Jesus. And the scriptures say, when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who was an honorable counselor, a good man and just, who also waited for the kingdom of God, and who himself was also Jesus' disciple, but secretly for fear of the Jews, which had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He went in boldly unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion that Jesus was dead, he commanded the body to be delivered to Joseph. And when Joseph had taken the body down, there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100-pound weight. Then they took the body of Jesus and wrapped it in a clean, fine linen cloth with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury, and laid it in Joseph's own new tomb, a tomb wherein never man before was laid, which he had hewn out in the rock. For in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden there was a new sepulcher. And there lay they Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. And the women also which came with him, that is with Joseph, from Galilee, followed after, which were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph. And they sat over against the sepulcher, beholding where and how his body was laid. And before Joseph departed, he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher. And the women also departed from the sepulcher and prepared other spices and ointments, then rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. I'm going to stop there. This is where it all started. The burial. This is what sets the stage for everything else we will read. But who are the characters that we meet upon this initial scene? And what do we know about them? There was Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, Mary Magdalene, and Mary, another Mary, Joseph's mother. That's Joseph of Arimathea's mother. Now, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were both prominent members of the Sanhedrin, which was that governing body of the religious Jews and the religious Jewish elders. And not only did these men share similar roles and similar high-ranking positions, they also shared a similar characteristic when it came to their thoughts, their actions, and their attitudes toward Jesus. In fact, in John chapter 19, 38, we discover that Joseph's a disciple of Jesus. It even said that right in our text this morning. And we learn the same about Nicodemus in John chapter 3, in John chapter 7, and again in John chapter 19. But the key takeaway from their life of discipleship, right up until the end, was that it was secret. It was secret. For 3 entire years of Jesus' public ministry, they quietly hung on Jesus' every word. They stood silently amazed by Jesus' every miracle. And they speechlessly admired every show of love and compassion that Jesus had on the people that he ministered to. Their whole devoted following was a secret that stemmed from fear, a fear of their own counterparts, as John 19:38 points out. They were 2 prominent guys on the council that were afraid of the rest of the council. That is, until the rest of the council convened to discuss how they might plot to put Jesus to death. And you find that in John chapter 7 and 11. That, my friends, is when Nicodemus finally put it all on the line and dared to disagree with his fellows. That's also when Joseph of Arimathea refused to consent to such unjust plans and nefarious deeds, as the scriptures have just said. But it took something serious to bring them out. It took the plotting of the death of the innocent to finally have them come out of CIA, FBI, covert operative disciple status. But when they finally came out, let me ask you this. Who did it affect for good? Why did Joseph of Arimathea have to take Christ off the cross? Where was everyone else? Why were Nicodemus and Joseph the only ones there to wrap the body and put spices on it? Where was everyone else? So in a sense, these men affected for good the rest of Jesus' own public disciples. But who else was there at this scene? Mary Magdalene, we'll see her at almost every single scene, by the way. You're going to hear a lot about her today. But who else was there? Mary, the other Mary. Who was the other Mary? Joseph of Arimathea's mother. Which means if she's there publicly with him, she's also a believer through him. So in other words, who is Joseph reaching when he finally came out? He reached his own family. He reached his own family. So when these men finally had done with garnering wonderful opinions from people and were no longer afraid of what people thought, they had a positive spiritual effect on their fellows. Imagine then who could have been positively spiritually affected if they came out sometime earlier, like real faith-filled followers. When they stopped being so concerned about whether or not people had winning opinions and whether or not they were politically correct, And all those other things that tie folks' tongues so that they will not speak and they will not show and they will not display any identification with Christ, who could they affect it even more? And more importantly, how could they have had a more positive influence on people's relationship to Christ by their own discipleship? Think about that for a minute. We also see in this scene Mary Magdalene, someone we learn a lot more about in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. I say a lot, it's two verses. As well as Mark 16, 19. Someone we also, as I said, are going to see at every single scene, almost every single scene of the resurrection this morning. But suffice it to say for now, the distinguishing thing about her that is most notable is that she is a woman from whom Jesus excised seven devils. Now, folks, honestly, I'd have a hard enough time hoping to meet a person possessed by just one. Just one. I mean, I've given you my testimony before. I was that unsaved kid whose dad was the manager of a movie theater, so every weekend, you know where I was. It's at that movie theater. It's Friday, Saturday, even Sunday nights. Two flicks a night. So that's six movies a week. And I was not restricted to what I went into at all. So I have seen every single horror flick and some god-awful, disastrous thing based on true events and stories of these kinds of demon possessions as you can imagine known to man. I couldn't imagine meeting just a person possessed with one. Because I've heard the stories and I've seen the flicks, and I understand the amount of damage, physically, bodily, whatever, that can be done there. And then I remember reading through the scriptures, and I remember hearing about Jesus casting demons out of people that they had just won. And what were those demons doing to those people? One of the scriptures recorded a little boy who was coming to have demons cast out. And what was the demon doing? He was casting him in the water, and he was casting him in the fire. And what he was trying to do is he was trying to drown the kid and burn the kid and kill the kid. That's just one. And then I remember and I thought, hey, there's another thing in scripture where somebody was possessed with more than one devil. Do you remember who that was? That was the demoniac of Gadara. That guy had a legion of them. We are many. A lot more than seven. Legion means thousand, right? A lot more than seven. And that guy was breaking chains. No one could tame him. Nobody could lock him down. That's power. And so I do not want to see, ever, a person possessed with one, much less someone who has more than one. But here, Mary Magdalene has seven. And that is a super significant detail when it comes to the fact that she may have been one of Jesus' most avid and devoted followers, because she was one in whom Jesus rescued largely. He rescued her largely. In Sunday school, we recited a particular passage out of Luke chapter 7, and that was Jesus asking Simon the Pharisee, there was a creditor who had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he means either of them couldn't pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of the debtors will love that creditor more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom has been forgiven more. And he said, thou hast rightly judged. And so what that means is the person that's seen the most compassion, the most mercy, the most grace, the most kindness, the most forgiveness, and literally the most rescue from themselves and sin and death and hell will love God back more than those who don't see or sense that type of need or that type of rescue or that type of forgiveness. And so she is at this scene. But as I asked before, who is not at the scene? Who should have been? Any of his disciples? None. All of those that were with him side by side for 3 years, whom he empowered to go preaching, and not only that, but healing and casting out demons just like he did. That he empowered to go declare the kingdom of God, showing the kingdom of God, who he himself had taught and instructed the finer points of God's plan of salvation and the hope for eternity come. For all that time, they are not there. But more about that later. So we learn a lot of lessons from the folks that are there. We can learn from Joseph and Nicodemus. It isn't about winning opinion and winning favor. You see people all the time like, well, I just don't want to be a fanatic. I just don't want to be one of those Christian fanatics. You know, I've seen them. They've turned me off. They've soured my taste. I don't want to be like that. What are they really saying? I don't want God to put me in the position where I am thought ill of. I'm not going to create a scene where I'm allowed to be thought ill of. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to limit God to what I believe is decent and appropriate and acceptable. And if he can work within my guidelines, we're good. But if he can't, well, I'm the wrong person. And what do we learn from Mary? That to whom God has forgiven much, boy, do they love much. But to those who see their salvation as kind of nothing really, just a little whatever, they don't seem to love like that. But from the burial of Jesus, we move to the guards that were set at the tomb. Now the next day, this is only in Matthew 27 where you find this, verses 62 to 66. Now the next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate saying, "Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Now we won't be here very long. The only reason I'm stopping here is because it's part of the story that we'll come back to at the end, but also because we learn two important lessons from this. What do we learn from this? One, because of the actions taken to secure Jesus' tomb and the events that unfold, it only adds to the credibility of witness of the fact of Jesus' resurrection. That's one. Two, because what this lost, hostile to the gospel, and very non-faith-filled crowd understood was something Jesus' own disciples didn't even get. What did they tell Pilate? What did Jesus say to them that they remembered? "After 3 days, I will rise." Do you see any of his disciples getting that? Not one. Not one. But they got it. They knew it. In fact, Jesus told them in John 2, 19 to 21, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." The rest of the Jews that were standing around said, "40 and 6 years was this temple building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days?" But he spake of the temple of his body, and their religious, gospel, hostile, non-faith-filled crowd got it. There were many other times, about 10 of them if you count through the scripture, that Jesus tried to instruct his own disciples, saying how he must needs go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day, Matthew 16, 21. But forever, whatever reason, it went right over their head. Most likely, because as often as he would recite that thing, what were they focused on? Something else. I kind of liken it to this. When you're having a real moment of anxiety, a super huge moment of fear, you've got these doubts that are like plaguing your mind and it just will not go away. You are really worked up about something. And that non-Christian acquaintance, that non-Christian friend or coworker that knows you're a Christian, turns to you and actually very sincerely says, and I mean, they're not sarcastic at all, they're being quite sincere. They really say, "Hey, you just need to turn this over to God. You just need to lean in to your faith. You need to trust more." And you're shocked. Why? Because who just said that? The faith-filled unbeliever just said that to you, who should know better. And it's like, that's what these people have going on here. Every one of Christ's own disciples missed this thing, but the hostile non-gospel crowd, they got it. More about the guards said at the tomb later. Now we come to the main event, what everyone's here to celebrate this morning, and that is the actual resurrection itself. It's in Matthew 28, it's in Mark 16, it's in Luke 24, it's in John chapter 20. And it can be a rather long narrative, so I want to take it in parts. I'm going to stop in certain pieces. And it's important to do that because if you don't harmonize the Gospels together, you know, put them all together into one master grand narrative, then the timeline of events as recorded in one gospel seem disjuncted and out of order with that which is recorded in another. Furthermore, things all seem to be telescoped, where they all seem to be happening simultaneously at the same time, all in the same place and in one spot, and that's not the case. It's spread out over a period of days and at different times and locations with different folks. But if you read just one gospel, you get this telescoping idea that it's all happening right now and it's all together, and it's not, and that confuses the tar out of most people. So I kind of want to take it piece by piece and go through it. But in any regard, what the scriptures start off by telling us is that the end of the Sabbath, very early in the morning, at the rising of the sun when it was yet dark, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Different Mary, the mother of James and Salome. And certain others with them, so it wasn't just those two. And they came to the sepulchre, for they had brought sweet spices, which they had prepared, that they might come and anoint the body of Jesus. And along the way, they said amongst themselves one to another, who's going to roll away this stone from the door? And so Jesus has died. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus have taken him off the cross. They've wrapped him up. They've buried him in this nice new tomb. They've rolled a great big stone in front of the door. The chief priests and Pharisees have secured it even further by having Pilate send a guard and sealing that stone. And now an untold number of women, here they come. And they're going to anoint that body more. And they think their only problem is that nobody's there to roll the stone away. What's their other problem? They have no idea there's a Roman guard sitting there. And what are the chances they're going to get past them? But here they come. And so they're not quite there yet. You have to understand, they are not yet at the tomb. But behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead. And let me fill in the gaps for you. They ran off. And so when the women arrived and looked, they found the stone was already rolled away from the sepulchre, for it was very great. And then entering into the sepulchre, they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth. And the men said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again? And then they remembered his words. Then they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were again affrighted. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, fear not, for I know that you seek Jesus of Nazareth that was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And of course, after some time of examination, he says to them, now go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and tell Peter, behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him, as he said unto you, lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, for they trembled and were amazed, and they did run to bring his disciples word. Neither said they anything to any other man, for they were afraid. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now, how far have we come? We've made it to and through the main event, the resurrection of the Lord himself. Physically and bodily, as we've seen and will come to see again, with a divine show of power. A Roman guard is discomfited and runs off. The great big stone that was sealed is now unsealed and rolled away like nothing. And the only attendees that now await in that grave are angelic. Clearly, their appearance was well out of the realm of the ordinary. How do I know? Because of the women's responses to them. They were amazed and fearful and trembled, and they were so afraid that they dared not say another word to anyone until reaching the others back in the safe house in Jerusalem. That is, until Jesus met them in the way. Question for you, though. If you were one of the people in that group, you were one of the women, say, well, I'm not a woman, so I'm not in that group. Fine, I get it. If you were a guy with those women in that group, what would you be thinking right about now? I mean, you got up early. You got up before dawn. and you made your way with this group to this sepulcher. And when you got there, that great big stone was rolled away, and there were these radiant people standing who told you, he's not here. He's risen. Who let you look for yourself? Don't just take my word for it. Look. And who then instructed you what to do next. And on your way doing it, what are you thinking right about now? Do you believe? Would you say you would believe? Are you skeptical? Are you wondering? Do you not know what to think? What are you thinking right about now? Would you take it all in and immediately just accept it as fact? Absolutely. I was just told by an angel. Did you see that guy? I'm an earlier guy. Would you be running as fast as you've ever run to go tell everyone else what you just saw? I mean, when you see something amazing, what's the first thing you do? You got to get on the phone to somebody. I mean, you are telling somebody. There ain't no doubt about it. And so they were running off to do exactly that with joy and excitement. Or regardless of all else, the missing body, the angel thing, the whole grand announcement thing, the invitation to come and look around all by yourself thing, regardless of all else, would you still be shaking your head and not really knowing what to think? Where would you be? Now, I ask because you're about to hear something next that's going to make you wonder, what? What was she thinking? Because when these women had returned to the sepulcher, they told all things unto the 11 and to all the rest. And the scriptures say in Luke that it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women that were with them which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. But then Mary Magdalene runs to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. And who's that? John. And what does she say? They've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they've laid him. They stole the body, body snatchers. That's what she's thinking. And she's got them so worked up that Peter now rises up, and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John, and they both run together to the tomb, and Mary Magdalene is following behind them. They run together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter. That means John was faster. And he, stooping down when he came to the sepulchre and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre. And stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. Done. Then the disciples departed, that's both of them, and went away again to their own home, with Peter wondering in himself all that which was come to pass. So what's going on here? I mean, you read through Luke's account and you're all good. These seems all seem to be going along as they should. Then you get to John's account, John chapter 20, and all of a sudden Mary Magdalene, despite all these other women and all their stories, has a whole different opinion that she just tosses out there. And it's startling. So what's happened? They all seem to have gone to the tomb together. They all seem to have seen the angels together. They all heard the same announcement together. They all ran quickly to tell the others together. They all got the idea they need to be quick about it. They all seem to be greeted by Jesus personally along the way before arriving back at that safe house. So how is it after all of that that Mary Magdalene now decides to tell Peter and John they've taken away the Lord's body and nobody knows where it is? How is it? After all that. So then you say, well, did Mary Magdalene see and hear all the same things? Did Mary Magdalene take part in that crucial moment with the other rest of the women of that group where Jesus appeared to them along the way? Did Mary Magdalene understand the nature of the story, match point by point? Did she get all this? And the answer is that things are not as they appear. Yes, Mary Magdalene was at the graveside with others in the sepulcher. Yes, she did see and hear the angels. And yes, she did run. But what you and I take for granted is that this entire group of people all ran to the same place and all spoke to exactly the same people. And that's not the case. A couple of them ran in different directions because the people, not just the 11, but all the others, were in separate places. There's only so many places that can fit that kind of crowd. And so you're diversified. And so the assumption is she was not with the group where Jesus said, all hail. And so she's still back there trying to make heads or tails of these angels. And she's still trying to make heads or tails of where the Lord's body was. And she was so focused on what wasn't there, she wasn't getting what was there. And she's come to this entire conclusion that is different than everybody else. But that still doesn't excuse what? Just because she wasn't at some of these things and didn't see what the rest saw, still does not excuse her lack of belief. She'd seen what were sure to be angels by the look and how they were described, by their own responses and reactions to them, by the things the majority of them shared in their astounding reports with the others. They called them what they were. They're not writing this account based on their own, but on the stories they've heard from these women. They all agree on the same things. She'd seen what were sure to be angels. She heard what was sure to be an angelic announcement. He is not here. He's risen. And she'd been able to examine the evidence of herself. Come, see for yourselves. I'm not going to block you. Stand here as long as you want. And when you're done, quickly run off and tell the disciples. She'd seen it. And yet for all that, what does she walk away believing? That they've taken the Lord out of the sepulcher and we know not where they've laid him. Which tells us what? Some people, no matter how divine, just will not take God at his word. They won't. They just will not trust God's clear and evident voice. They will not embrace God's clear and evident leading. They will not accept what is clear and evident when he works right in front of them. The scriptures are replete with examples of that, are they not? There are some people we often fault. For Lord, show me a sign. Okay, thanks for that. Can you give me another one? You know, that was really good, but I need a third. We laugh at those people and we go, are you kidding me? Yeah, we do the same thing. We do the same stuff. And furthermore, there was a parable that Jesus tells about Lazarus and the rich man. And the whole idea of this parable is that, you know, Lazarus in his life was this poor beggar who got nothing. And the rich man in this life had it all. And the one wakes up in heaven and the other in hell. And it's the rich man that's in hell. And he cannot believe he's in hell, number one. But then number two, he can't believe the torment that he's under. And so what does he ask? He says, hey, can you send Lazarus to my brethren to tell them that's what they're facing? Because surely they will believe if they see one that's risen from the dead. Will they? What about all those people who saw Jesus' miracles? Did they all believe? What about the people who stood there and laughed at the little girl who was asleep, dead, and was raised? Did they believe? What about the people who stood around at Lazarus's tomb? Did they all believe? In fact, Jesus has some really harsh words for Chorazin and Bethsaida and some other cities around where he was actually from, that region of Galilee. That it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day for you because you've seen the power of God and you still don't believe. Some people, no matter how divine, won't take God at his word. No matter how clear and evident, will not trust God's voice, will not embrace his leading, won't accept what is right in front of them while he works. How do I know? Because of all these examples of scripture that we just discussed. And sometimes I think many of us are in that boat. God's trying to put out a call. He's trying to lead in a certain direction. He's trying to help us with a certain issue. And we're like, oh boy, I don't know about that. I mean, I see it, I hear it, and I have a God-given almost conviction-like urge to do it. But I don't really know. Can you give me another sign? I mean, that big neon one out there, that was pretty good. But could it be something better? And it's one thing if you're just not attuned to it. You just don't see it. It's one thing that if he's out there working in your midst and you're just blind while everyone else sees it, that's one thing. But it's another thing when you are attuned to it and that sign couldn't have been any bigger or any brighter or any more right in your face. And we're also like, I don't know. But Mary's not the only one to get the bad rap here. Do you know who else did not believe when they saw? Peter. In fact, who's the only one in that story that saw and accepted? John. But the tide's going to turn now, and a few moments we have left, and we'll be done. An event that initially left everyone confused and unsure what to believe is going to end with a resounding assurance. And it starts when Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. You see, you remember she followed Peter and John to the grave. They left, she stayed. Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus had cast seven devils, Mark 16:9 says, stood without at the sepulcher weeping still. This is where John chapter 20 picks up the story. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, and she seeth two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She said, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Who seekest thou? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, says, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I'll take him away. Then Jesus said unto her, Mary. That's all he had to say. She knew his voice. My sheep hear my voice and know me and follow. One word she recognizes. There's two on the Emmaus Road, the disciples, and they're walking along and they're talking about the events and what are going on in Jerusalem. And it comes to pass as they commune together and reason that Jesus himself drew near, appearing in another form. And he went with them as they walked, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said to them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are so sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said, Well, are you a stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things which are come to pass in these days? And he said to them, What things? And they said, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Now the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen the vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us at the sepulchre and found it, even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures concerning himself. And it's when they drew nigh to that village and urged him to stay and have dinner that finally at that dinner he brake bread. And once he did, they knew. They knew. And there, did our hearts not burn within us? That truth that he spoke was so burning. And finally this morning, Jesus appears to the 11 in the upper room, and he appears again to them at the Sea of Tiberias. And we know the story there. They sit at meat one night, and he just enters the room, poof, right through the walls. And he upbraids them for their slowness to believe all that the people have told them. Because it wasn't one report. It wasn't two reports. It was many reports. And they still refused to believe. And so Jesus a little bit upbraided them. But then Encourage them. And you know the story of Thomas and the doubting. Encourage them. And then later, about 8 days later, he appeared to them at the Sea of Tiberias because you know what? Peter had gone back to fishing. Why did Peter go back fishing, by the way? He knew the Lord had raised. He'd seen the Lord already. 8 days later, he's out fishing. Why does he not know what to do with himself? Because he blew it. He was this grand leader. Everybody looked up to him. Peter, the wonderful leader of the disciples. You know, he's kind of like, he's my rock, you know, my right-hand guy. And he blew it because he denied Christ 3 times, just as Jesus said he would. He blew it. And it's like, man, he so miserably failed, he doesn't know if he's even useful in ministry anymore, what he's going to do with himself. How can you follow that act? Who's going to see you credible then? Yeah, Jesus asked him, Peter, do you love me more than these? That is, these fish. Yes, I love you more than fish. Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Period. Yes, I love you. Feed my sheep. And the third time, Peter, do you really love me? And Peter's grieved. He's sad. Why is he sad? His heart is convicting him. Man, that is just right the knife dagger through. I denied you. And he's remembering probably all of that scene, and right is flashing before his face right at that moment. And he is now grieved. You know all things, Lord. You could tell if I was lying. I blew it. Man, do I love you. Feed my sheep. And the end of the resurrection is this. That is the ascension. And do you know what happens at the ascension? At the ascension, the very last part of the resurrection, you have these words, go ye therefore and teach all nations all things whatsoever you observe that I have commanded you, and make disciples. And so, ladies and gentlemen, the point of the resurrection and the point of this is, who do you identify in all that story? Who do you identify with? Do you identify with Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, secret followers that need to come out and boldly follow Jesus for the sake of those they may positively, spiritually impact? Who need to have done with all that whole, you know, opinion winning and just genuinely live their faith? Do we identify with the rest of the Sanhedrin Council, prominent men that knew the truth, and in some cases better than Jesus' own disciples know the truth, but they refuse to accept and believe it because they're so proud and self-absorbed they will not bend the knee? Do we identify with the disciples of Jesus who mostly, after many reports of the same thing, simply kept refusing to believe it? Having to have an unexpected, somewhat painful, but definitely needful encounter with the Lord to get back on track. Can we identify with Mary Magdalene, who started so well, who really understood almost better than anybody what she'd been rescued from? She got the sheer magnitude of God's grace and salvation. She followed him so closely and devotedly, but who somehow found things hard to believe, even after divine encounters. It took Jesus himself for her to pick it up. Maybe we identify with Peter, who was a leader, strong in faith, the great confession, thou art the Christ, albeit a bit brash and outspoken at times, and open mouth, insert foot, who was looked up to, but who blew it, failed miserably. And on account of that, maybe wasn't sure what his role would be any longer in serving God. Is he still useful? But whom God restored. Feed my sheep. Maybe you identify with a piece and part of all of them. But either way, let me encourage you with this. The living, resurrected Christ today is working in your life, because faithful is he that calls you, who also will do it. Whatever he points at, whatever he calls you to, whatever he says, whatever working he does in your midst, do not be slow to believe. Do not be slow to trust. Do not be slow to embrace. Do not be fearful of what's to come. That's in his hands. Be not barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And if anything, the scenes of the resurrection show us that it's not a dead Savior, but a living one that infuses us with his very spiritual life, because the very power that raised him from the dead, the Holy Spirit of God, is what he puts in you as a believer. So when you talk about sheer power for living, you're talking about a life lived in the power of the Holy Spirit, which is well beyond you and I, and can take us places and do exploits well beyond what you and I could ever think. And most importantly, understand this. All power is now given to Jesus in heaven and in earth. And with that power, he turns around and empowers you and I to go and teach and baptize, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever he's commanded, with this promise, I am with you now and always, even unto the end of the world. go have a positive spiritual impact on the lives of those with whom you have to do. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for the opportunity today to celebrate this, your resurrection. Thank you for the opportunity to simply behold you as the living Lamb of God. Yes, sacrificed, yes, once dead, but now alive, ruling and reigning. Now seated on the right hand of God in majesty, there for us. And Lord Jesus, may we now with inspired confidence walk out serving you unhindered, unrestrained, that we might have positive spiritual impacts on those whose lives with whom we have to do, that they may simply behold you as our God. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.